Well, if you would, go ahead and open your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 5 to 13 today. And while you're turning to Matthew, I want you to consider, what does Jesus deem to be great faith? Wouldn't it be helpful to know what Jesus deems to be great faith? If there were a moment in the earthly ministry of Christ where he was to see faith in a man and marvel, wouldn't it be helpful to be able to relive that account and see what it was about that man's faith that was so compelling to him? What are its qualities? What are its features? What does it consist of? And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Jesus has an encounter with a centurion. And in the encounter, Jesus sees this man's faith displayed, and it causes him to marvel. And this is the only place in the Gospels that Jesus marvels at a man's faith. And so let's read the text. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Really a compelling passage. The question that should be on your mind at this point in time is, what is it about the statement in verse 9 that signaled to Jesus that this was a man of great faith? It's almost puzzling. And we'll get into that. Now, in terms of timing, this is chapter 8. It's just after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has come down from the Mount, and we now enter a section in Matthew's Gospel, beginning in verse 1 all the way to the end of chapter 9, of authenticating miracles. You see, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." And so Matthew picks up on this theme of authority and then shows in chapter 9 and chapter 8 all the different spheres of authority that Jesus has. These miracles that prove that Jesus has authority over leprosy, illness, even the winds and the sea, demons, paralysis, death, blindness. Jesus has authority over all of these things. And it's the note of Jesus's authority that the centurion picks up on in our passage today. And so we want to see what it is that is great faith. What is it that makes faith great? What does Jesus deem to be great faith, faith worth marveling at? And the reason why we want to even answer that question is because we want to understand what it is. Because we want to be able to see the kind of faith that Jesus marvels at and then be encouraged as we see glimmers of that in our own lives, and then even further cultivate it, that we would be men and women and even children of faith. And so what is great faith? Well, in verses 5 to 10, your heading is astonishing faith. So if you're taking notes, jot that down. Astonishing faith. Look at me, look with me at verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Now, as you understand in the flow of Matthew's gospel, it's significant that he's bringing up this account with a centurion. Matthew is writing primarily to the Jewish reader, and it's significant that here he brings up this encounter with a centurion because, one, that means he's Roman, and the Israelites hated the Romans, and two, he's a centurion and Roman, that makes him a Gentile. And so here you have an account of a Gentile approaching Jesus immediately after the Sermon on the Mount as the people are trying to figure out who Jesus is, and this man, this centurion, this Gentile comes to him and is going to show us he understands. You'll note that it says there a centurion came to him, and in Luke's gospel, Luke 7, don't turn there, we find out that it's not actually the centurion who came to him, it's in fact the Jewish elders of Capernaum. The Jewish elders had come to him and had brought message to Jesus of the centurion's request, and there's no problem there. We really see a similar reality to what we've seen in the preaching series we've been going through, that this message coming through the Jewish elders comes to Jesus as if it came from the centurion himself. And so though Matthew here is sort of condensing the details of this account, we know that it's the Jewish elders of the synagogue in Capernaum who have come on the centurion's behalf. And he's come imploring Jesus. There's an earnestness in this. He is deeply concerned, and he's concerned because his servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. The word there actually expresses that there's an affection in this man's heart toward this child. The word there signals a young person, a prepubescent individual. And so this is a young child whom Luke calls a slave, a doulos, and here the centurion is strangely concerned about him, which again says something about this centurion. He has a concern for this slave. He's burdened over what this slave is going through, and that would have been unusual, for Romans typically didn't have a heart like that toward their slaves. And he comes to Jesus addressing him as Lord. And so he understands on some level that Jesus is Lord. And he wants him to heal his servant. The servant is lying paralyzed, literally having been thrown to the ground. He had been thrown to the ground of the home and was paralyzed, fearfully tormented. There was not even any way to bring him to Jesus. You can think of examples where paralytics were lowered from roofs into Jesus' presence, and yet this servant, there was no way to bring him to Jesus. Jesus would have to go to him, or so we might think. And so this centurion comes to Jesus. He's imploring him. He's concerned for his servant. He's requested that Jesus heal his servant. And then verse 7, Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." Emphatic, really. "I myself will come and heal him." Jesus has determined that he is going to go to this man's house, and he is going to heal his servant. Now, I want you to turn to Luke 7 for a moment because we have some details that we pick up in Luke 7, verse 3, that assist us in understanding the nature of this man and why it was these elders came to Jesus. And we see it in verse 3 of chapter 7. When he heard, referring to the centurion, about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, now, this is the Jewish elders, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." And so this man appears to be a man, a God-fearing Gentile. And these Jewish elders who would typically disdain a Roman citizen, a centurion no less, have come on his behalf and appealed to Jesus to exercise this healing. And so back to Matthew now, Jesus decides he's going to go. In fact, Luke indicates that it's as Jesus and the Jewish elders are walking to the home of the centurion, that word comes to Jesus, and we pick it up in Matthew 8, verse 8, but the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Amazingly, that statement there, "I am not worthy," same statement that John the Baptist expressed in Matthew 3:11, where he said he was not fit to untie the sandals of our Lord. He's deemed himself unworthy for Jesus to enter his home and be under his roof. And so he's expressed to him, "Just say the word. I know that upon your word alone, my servant will be healed." And then he explains why in verse 9. "Look, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Verse 10, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Just think about it. The man had already come. He had already made requests. He's already manifesting faith that he believes that Jesus can heal his servant. It's not until this statement in verse 9 that Jesus marvels. There's something in the statement in verse 9 that makes Jesus marvel. That word there, to marvel, is to be extraordinarily impressed. And really, as Jesus says, "I have not found such great faith," he's emphasizing not quantity, but quality. There's a quality about this man's faith that Jesus finds impressive. And so what is it about that statement in verse 9 that signals to Jesus that this man has great faith? It expresses that he understands who Jesus is. You see, the centurion represented the emperor. And as a centurion with soldiers under him, he spoke with the authority of the emperor. And so when he commanded his slaves needed to obey him as though the command came from the emperor himself. And the same is true for the soldiers under him. They had to respond to him, recognizing that when he spoke with the authority of the emperor. And so what you have here is this Roman centurion, this Gentile, penetrating the secret of Jesus' authority. Remember, he's just come down from the Sermon on the Mount. He's preached with authority, not like the scribes. And here, the Roman centurion understands the reason he speaks with the authority that he does is because God has sent him. He recognizes that Jesus is God's son, and that when Jesus speaks, God speaks, and that the authority with which he speaks is the authority of God. And so he comes to Jesus, and he expresses in verse 9 his understanding that he knows, in fact, who Jesus is. While the people are still trying to figure it out, he understands who Jesus is. And so Jesus marvels. What do we know? What do we see about faith here? We see faith understands. There must be understanding. What makes Jesus marvel here is that this man understands, and he understands things he probably shouldn't. I mean, think about it. He didn't have the Old Testament. He wasn't the people to whom God had promised to send his Messiah. He didn't have all of that theology to sort of prepare the way, and yet here he is, understanding who Jesus is, while largely the nation is rejecting him. So he understands, he demonstrates understanding of who Jesus is, and he acts in a manner consistent with that. Yes, he has believed on Christ. He has been declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that faith can't help but express itself. It expressed itself in coming to Jesus and making this initial request. It expressed itself even fuller as he refused to even have Jesus come under his own roof because he was not worthy for that, articulating the very essence of who Jesus is as God's own son, as the king. And so what made Jesus marvel is not only had this man believed in him, but he manifested understanding that was tapping into the fullness of who he was. And in some respects, you would think almost ahead of the fullness of that revelation in Scripture. We have hindsight 2020. The centurion has an early insight into the identity of Christ. This is astonishing faith. And really, it's worth pointing out that faith in our culture has become almost a buzzword, hasn't it? You have counseling centers that provide faith-based counseling. You've got people who often say, my faith got me through this or through that. And so faith is almost made virtuous on its own, as though it really doesn't matter what you believe in or even who you believe in, so long as you have some kind of faith and are in some way, shape, or form depending on that faith to get you through the difficulties of life. Faith is somehow a virtuous thing. But no, this is faith that has Christ as its object. This is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a faith that acts in a manner consistent with who Christ is. Faith on its own is useless. Even the demons believe, James 1 or James 2:19. The demons believe God and shudder. They're going to spend eternity in hell. And so faith on its own is useless unless that faith is in Jesus Christ, and unless that faith proves itself, shows itself as being active. And really, you can see this expressed in a different way. Turn to Matthew 15 for a moment. Matthew 15 is sort of the other example of the same kind of account that we see here in Matthew's gospel. This one takes place in Tyre and Sidon. It's with a Syrophoenician woman. You can pick it up in verse 21, and you're going to see the very same qualities here. She's believing on Christ. She understands who he is, and she's relentlessly pursuing him on the basis of that faith and demonstrating great understanding. Verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Verse 23 is puzzling, but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Verse 25, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Verse 27, but she said, "Yes, Lord." but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then verse 28, Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Why? She understands. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Here you have a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman, the worst of the worst as it relates to Israel. Jesus is in non-Israelite territory. He has come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This woman is imploring him to heal her daughter, and he refuses to do so, isn't even answering her until she comes and she bows down before him and she demonstrates that she understands the priority, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. And Jesus says, O woman, your faith is great. She understands. Christ is the object of that faith, and she pursues him relentlessly. And so, astonishing faith is faith that understands who Jesus is and then acts in a manner consistent with that. Just think about your own life. Jesus is Lord of glory. And as you understand the fullness of who he is and then step out and act on the basis of that, he finds that immensely delightful. And this leads us to the astounding reversal. The astounding reversal. So not just astonishing faith, but astounding reversal. Look at verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's Jesus saying here? Who are the many who will come from east and west? Gentiles. Who are the sons of the kingdom? Physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the physical lineage. And in a stunning reversal, Jesus, on the basis of the great faith of the centurion, turns to those who are with him, his disciples, who are no doubt Israelite, and declares to them that many are going to come from outside of Israel and will be at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an expression that speaks to the bliss of the kingdom, the joy and bliss of the kingdom. And yet the sons to whom the kingdom promises were made, they're going to be cast out into the outer darkness. The kingdom is light, intense light, blissful light, the very presence of Christ kind of light, and the darkness is as far removed from that as you can possibly be. A place, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is wailing, grief. Grief loudly expressed, and it's really associated with final rejection. This is the kind of weeping and wailing one experiences when they have been finally rejected. There is now no hope. The matter is settled. It is finished. It is done. And the gnashing of teeth is a grinding of the teeth, proverbial for distress. Again, grief. It's a stunning reversal because the promises were made to Israel that they would be a part of a kingdom, but nevertheless that was always conditioned on faith, and because they sought to establish that kingdom, to be a part of that kingdom by works, in fact even relying on their own physical lineage to give them right to that kingdom, they're going to be those who ultimately are banished to utter darkness, never experience the glories and the blessings of that kingdom. It's a stunning reversal. Now, we have to understand and temper this somewhat. I mean, obviously, if you go to Acts, we know that the 12 apostles are Jews, and we know that in the early going, the church was birthed with Jews. It was growing there in Jerusalem, and there's no question that the Lord has his people, but it's always been a remnant, hasn't it? It's always been a remnant. And we're in the time of the Gentiles as the gospel is going to the four corners of the earth, and it seems that Gentiles are flooding into the kingdom while many of the sons of the kingdom are rejecting. It's been that way ever since the Lord died, rose, and ascended to heaven. The thing we have to understand, though, is this, that this irony, this reversal, is not going to be limited to Israel. I mean, there are people who will spend years, decades in churches, sitting in pews, listening to the sound preaching of the Word of God, singing songs, making a profession of faith in Christ, and yet there's no life. Maybe they're relying in some way on their birth, or they're relying some way on their baptism, or they're relying in some way on their church membership. There's something they're trusting in. There's something they're relying in. And yes, they would sort of intellectually assent to Jesus and would claim to believe on him, and yet they've never been changed. And that faith doesn't actually shape and direct their life, at least not in a way that's from the inside out. Maybe there's an outward conformity of some kind. Maybe there's sort of an outward keeping of certain externals that sort of comfort their conscience and signal to them that they're one of God's people. But there's no internal reality. There's no life. Regeneration hasn't taken place yet. They're not bearing fruit from the inside out. And so a moment like this is a wonderful time to appeal to you. Is there a faith in Christ that is living and vibrant within you? Are you living in a manner consistent with who Jesus is? Do you look to who he is and understand who he is as he's revealed himself in your word and then live accordingly? And I'm not talking about living some kind of sinless perfection. I mean ordering your entire life from the inside out, from the heart, in living for Jesus. Where it's not merely external. Are you putting sin to death? I mean, we know that one of the marks of a believer is that we've been set free from sin. And though we're not going to ever reach perfection this side of heaven, there should be a growth and development in Christ's likeness. And as we grow in Christ's likeness, being exposed to the glory of Christ, we're going to, over time, lay aside sin. If there's a secret, ongoing, unrepentant, relentless, internal delight in sin that's not being dealt with and not being addressed and isn't unbroken, that's problematic. But if you see light, if you can look within and you can see that there is a living faith, you can see that you do want to follow Christ, that he is glorified and glorious in your heart, and you want to walk after him and you want to follow him and you wish that you followed him more faithfully and more obediently and that your love for him was deeper and greater and that you even feared him more, but nevertheless, you're not there yet, but you're pursuing that. You're not what you once were. You're well on your way to what you will be. Then enjoy that. Praise God for that. That is God's work in you. But if that's not there, then I would just encourage you to turn from your sin and believe on Christ. Cry out to him. If there's nothing active, nothing living within you, faith without works is what? It's dead. If there's nothing working within you, no fruit coming forth in your life, then that's evidence that you haven't been joined to the vine. It's evidence that you're a branch that may be broken off and cast into the fire. And so you need to come before God and recognize your need to be changed from the inside. to turn from your sin and to believe on Christ and be saved. Look at verse 13. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. See, ideally, what we want to do is be able to see that the kind of faith that we see expressed in the centurion is the kind of faith that's growing and developing in our lives. And we know that God gave us that faith. We know that faith is a gift. We know it comes through regeneration. We know even the faith that we have to believe on Christ is a gift that justifies us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we want to see that faith grow and develop. We want to come to understand more fully Jesus and all that he is and all of his glory. And then we want to live our lives in a manner consistent with that. We want to have understanding, we want to believe and trust, and then we want to act in a manner that's consistent with who Jesus is. And so if you can see that faith in your life, enjoy it, give glory to God for it, praise him for it, be thankful for it, and then by the grace of God, use the very means of grace that he's given to us to grow in that faith and to strengthen that faith and to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Jesus declares that this Roman centurion had great faith. It made him marvel. And it's because he understood who he is. And he acted in a manner consistent with that. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that you sent him. We thank you that he came, was born of a virgin, took upon himself human flesh, that he lived under the law, that he did the glorious miracles that he did to prove he was the promised one, the anointed one, the Christ. Your Son. And we thank you that just as in the case of this centurion, for those of us who are in Christ, you've opened our eyes to see and behold his glory, to understand who he is, and to put our full trust in him. And now, Father God, we pray that you would just work in our lives, that we would not just see and understand who Jesus is in the full majesty of his glory, but that we would also live in a manner consistent with who he is and follow him. That he would be glorified. And that you would be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.